Good morning, church. We are going to start the Bible study. Today we are going to have one more study on chapter 23 of our confession, which deals with the subject of lawful oaths and vows. Last week in part one of the study, I gave two reasons from history as to why this subject of lawful oaths and vows was included in the confession. Not only in our confession, we see that in the Westminster Confession, in the Savoy Declaration. So what is the historical reason for the confessions to include a chapter on lawful oaths and vows? I gave you two reasons. One was, the reformers had to counsel ex-Catholic priests and nuns who had made monastic vows, including the promise of lifelong celibacy. And could these people who had made this lifelong celibacy leave their monastic orders and marry without sinning? That is one question. Second, there were certain sects of Christendom, one like the Anabaptist movement and as well as the Quakers, and these movements strongly believed that God forbid oaths, since a few New Testament passages seem to indicate that. That is, they seem to bar us from making vows. So these Anabaptists in particular were very strongly opposed to religious lawful oaths and vows. So this was an issue which the church had to face. And therefore, the framers of the confession, reformed confessions at the time, had to answer these two questions. That is, the ex-Catholics who had made the promise of lifelong celibacy, as well as the Anabaptist movement, where they thought vows and oaths were illegal or against the scripture. So they had to answer this, and that is why this chapter was included in the Reformed Confessions. So that was the first thing we started, the historical context of the confession. Then we looked at paragraph 1 of the confession, which deals with lawful oaths. So we saw what was the lawful oaths. And then we also looked at two passages. One is Matthew chapter 5 verses 33 to 37. And the other was James chapter 5 verses 12, which the Anabaptists thought contradict taking oaths and vows. And we saw how to interpret that passages. Now this morning, we are moving from paragraph 1 and we'll be looking at paragraphs 2 to 5. That is the end of this chapter. So in paragraph 1 we saw it describes the nature of oath, and as we move to paragraph 2, we see that the confession defends the propriety of lawful oaths and the conditions under which it is right to submit to oaths. That is the second thing. It talks about the propriety of lawful oaths. Like last week, what I have done is I have done a division so that you can know what are the key words which I am going to stress. So let me first read paragraph 2. People should swear by the name of God alone and only with the most holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear an empty or ill-advised oath by the glorious and awe-inspiring name, or to swear at all by anything else, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet in weighty and significant matters, an oath is authorized by the word of God to confirm truth and end all conflict. So a lawful oath should be taken when it is required by legitimate authority in such circumstances. So this paragraph says that we should swear by the name of God alone. Why? In paragraph 1 we saw that a lawful oath is an element of religious worship. So if the lawful oath is an element of religious worship, there a person can swear by the name of God only as he is the only object of worship. So it logically flows from paragraph 1. When you say that a oath is an element of religious worship, then that person can swear by the name of God alone, because God alone is the object of worship. God is the highest authority in the universe. He knows all things. He sees all things. He hears all things. And we can call only God as a witness and as a judge. And to swear by someone other than God is giving that person that honor that belongs to God alone. So that is the reason why we should swear by the name of God alone. And therefore, if we should swear, we should do it in the most holy fear and reverence. So, but what does swearing in holy fear and reverence mean? What is the meaning of swearing in holy fear and reverence? The confession answers that by pointing to three things which we should not do. One, it says, empty or vain oath. Okay, so our oath should not be an empty oath, or our oath should not be a vain oath. What is an empty or a vain oath? A oath which is taken flippantly or for trivial matters. That is an empty or a vain oath, or with an intent to deceive. There is nothing in that. So an empty or a vain oath is something, a oath which is not the right thing. Then the confession also talks about an ill-advised or rash oath. Do you think of any ill-advised or rash oath, especially in the Old Testament? Does anything come to your mind? Jephthah. If you remember the book of Judges, we see the example of Jephthah making a rash oath, and then he fulfills that oath. So it says, an ill-advised or a rash oath is not an oath taken with the most holy fear and reverence. And also finally it says, to swear by another's name is an idolatrous oath. Because as I said, God alone is the object of worship. And therefore, if somebody swears by any other thing or any other person, then that person is guilty of making that person or thing as an idol. Therefore, an empty oath, an ill-advised oath, or an idolatrous oath is not an oath which is taken in the most holy fear and reverence. So all these negative things, if any of those negative things is there, then that oath is sinful and it should be abhorred. Today we are surrounded, not only today, even at the time of the confession, people are surrounded by people who are worthy, use the word God flippantly, especially in our generation. That word God is a swear word. People use the word God flippantly. They have no fear of God. They do not tremble when they hear his name. And if a situation arises that an oath has to be taken for confirmation of truth and ending strife, in such a situation a oath has to be taken. As I said, a oath should not be taken lightly, or a oath should not be taken just for any other reason. Only if a situation arises where a oath has to be taken for confirmation of truth and ending a strife, a oath has to be taken. And occasionally there may be a situation where a person, there may be an accusation against a person which seems to be credible, or which cannot be proved or disproved, under the situation that person may be required to defend or swear an oath, and by doing that, the dispute can be brought to an end. So, that's a good reason. So, don't take an oath or a vow lightly for any reason, but only if the situation is a grave situation which demands that. And finally, the confession also says, if the government calls upon you to take an oath which is not against any biblical principle, or it is against our conscience, then it is reasonable for us to not refuse, but to accept that oath. So, that is what paragraph 2 says about the vow, about oath, that is the propriety of a lawful oath. With that, now the confession moves to the solemnity of a lawful oath that we see in the paragraph 3. Whoever takes an oath authorized by the word of God should consider with due gravity the seriousness of such a weighty act and to affirm nothing in it except what one knows to be true. For the Lord is provoked by ill-advised false and empty oaths, and because of them this land mourns. So this third paragraph emphasizes the solemnity of oath-taking. Assuming that the oath is to be taken is lawful according to the word of God, then the person taking the oath should realize that taking the oath is a weighty manner, because we are calling upon God to examine our hearts and motives and reward us accordingly. So we are calling upon God. It is a weighty matter, and therefore a person, when he takes that oath, should realize that it is something which is very, very big. He should tremble at that, because he should consider the weightiness of such a serious act. And he should not affirm anything to be true unless it is really true. So it is a weighty thing, because we are calling upon God to be a witness and to judge, and a person cannot do it lightly. And unless it is the truth, a person knows to be the truth, he cannot take an oath. So we should be very careful in taking oaths. As I said in the previous paragraph, we should not rush to take an oath. We should not rush to take an oath for simple matters, because our yes should be yes and our no should be no. That is the way people should look at us and say, oh, if this person says yes, then it is a yes. And if the person says no, that is a no. So that is the way it should be. We should not have to take an oath every time to prove that what we are saying is right or wrong. Now, the confession at the end says something very interesting. For the Lord is provoked by ill-advised false and empty oaths, and because of them, this land mourns. The Lord is provoked. Well, we see that in the Bible, and the confession gives two verses. One is Leviticus 19:12. I'll read that. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. And then the next verse cited is in Jeremiah 23:10, and I will read that verse. For the land is full of adulterers, because of the curse the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. So it says, because of this adulteress, the land mourns. Because of the curse, the land mourns. It is very interesting that it is only the London Baptist Confession talks about this, that is the land mourning. This is not there in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and neither it is there in the Savoy Declaration. For some reason, the framers of the 1689 London Baptist Confession wanted to include this clause that because of the curse, the land mourns. As I said, the confession always has a context. It has an historical context. So it looks like the framers of the confession are moving from Old Testament Israel to 17th century England, and they want to point out the spiritual condition of England at the time, which was supposed to be called a Christian nation. So something is happening in England at the 17th century, and the framers of the confession are saying, because of the curse, the land mourns, or they are saying, England is mourning. We do not have all the reasons, but there is something which the framers of the confession had in mind about England in the 17th century. Just for a moment, imagine that today a confession has to be written, the London Baptist Confession has to be written, and the framers of the confession are looking at the land, whether it is England or New Zealand. What would they say about our country, or what would they say about England? I think they will have to use much, much stronger language, because the situation we see nowadays is much, much worse than what was there in the 17th century. So, as we see here, it is from the Bible where we see in Israel, the land was mourning because God had cursed them. And today, we are living in the 21st century, and if God is going to curse us, and because of that, if this country mourns, then we should not be surprised. So with that, we will move to the paragraph 4. I think we are running on time, I think. I hope we are going on time. Yeah, really on time. Now, paragraph 4. Have I it? No, right. An oath is to be expressed in the plain and ordinary meaning of the words, without any ambiguity or mental reservation. So we have already said what a lawful oath should be. A lawful oath should be taken before God and taken in His name. Now the confession explains or talks about the sincerity of a lawful oath, and it gives three things which should be there in an oath to be considered as a sincere oath. One, it talks about plain and ordinary usage. Second, it talks about no ambiguity. And then it talks about no mental reservation. Let us look at all these things, what plain and ordinary usage means, then what ambiguity, lack of ambiguity means, or finally mental reservation means. So when it talks about plain and ordinary usage, what the confession says is, the words used must express the meaning in which they will be understood according to the plain and ordinary usage. We should not deliberately use words that communicate something different from what we actually intend. Because we may use a word language and our intention may be different from what the other person is understanding. Let me give you an example. Suppose a man is asked under oath, "Did you eat any food this morning?" Simple question. Did you eat any food this morning? And the person answers, "No." Even though he drank a bowl of soup that morning. In his mind, he is interpreting the word eat in a narrower sense as meaning only eating solid food, and therefore he excludes drinking soup. Although he may try to justify his answer by giving the word eat his own private meaning, this is not how the question would be understood ordinarily. So he is using words in a way that is different from the plain and ordinary understanding. So it is an example how we can use words, but we can use words which are not understood in the plain and ordinary meaning. And with that, we may just try to evade our responsibility or evade an oath. So that is what the confession says, plain and ordinary usage of the word. Second, there should not be any ambiguity. We should not use words that are capable of different interpretation with the intent of misleading somebody. Well, suppose there is a boy and a girl, and the boy says to the girl, "I promise I will give you a ring tomorrow." How can this be understood? The person, the boy, they are dating, and the boy says, "I will give you a ring tomorrow." The next day, he calls her on the mobile phone and says, "This is what I meant. I said I will give you a ring tomorrow. This is what I am doing." So, here we see that there is an ambiguity. So, in the sense when he says, "I will give you a ring tomorrow," probably that boy is giving the hope to the girl that he is going to give her an engagement ring or something. But next day he calls her on the mobile phone and says, "Didn't I tell you yesterday, I will give you a ring tomorrow? This is what I meant." So, I'm just giving an example. So, what the oath is saying is, the language used should not be ambiguous. Something similar to earlier, plain and ordinary usage. Here it can be a question of a different interpretation, and therefore this ambiguous language should not be there. And especially that intent. What is the intent of that using that word? Because the intent, whole intent is to not keep that oath. That is where the seriousness comes. And then it talks about mental reservation. A oath should not be taken with a mental reservation. What is a mental reservation? When a person outwardly makes a statement, but inwardly and silently disagrees with a part of all or something of what he is swearing. He openly says something, but within his heart, he is saying, "Oh, I don't agree with that." For example, a person is asked under oath, "Do you promise that you will tell the whole truth about what happened?" He answers, "Yes, I promise. Yes, I promise I will tell the whole truth about what happened." But inwardly, he is thinking, "Yes, I will tell the whole truth about what happened, except that part that would make me look guilty." So he is saying, "I will do it," but within his heart, he is saying, "Except that part which will make me look guilty." So his words sound truthful, but in his mind he has already decided to withhold part of the truth. So this is a mental reservation. He is not sincerely agreeing with every word of the oath he has taken. And therefore, a lawful oath not only requires truthful words, but also sincere thoughts and intentions. As I said, words are important. Plain usage, no ambiguous language, no mental reservation, because our purpose in taking an oath is to honor God, who is the God of truth. As we saw, oath is a religious worship. And therefore, a person, when he takes an oath, should take every effort to be completely truthful, both in what he can say and what he means. So, not only saying, you have to also mean that. That is what the confession is talking about when it talks about the sincerity of a lawful oath. Now we are coming to the last paragraph of the chapter. I think we are going to finish well in time, and I think there is quite a time to practice.
Have I come to the last one?
Okay. I'm not getting it.
Okay.
So let me read paragraph 5. A vow must not be made to any creature but to God alone. Vows should be made and performed with the most conscious care and faithfulness. However, Roman Catholic monastical vows of perpetual single life, professed poverty, and obedience to monastic rules are by no means steps to higher perfection. Instead, they are superstitious and sinful snares in which Christians may not entangle themselves. Now, here we see a slight difference in the word. I'm not sure whether any of you have noticed that. Here it uses the word vow. So far, if you see the confession, it is talking about oath. And in the paragraph 5, it is using the word vows. Though oaths and vows are closely related, if you look at Numbers 30 and verse 2, you can see the way they have been used. It has been almost used interchangeably. So, though vows and oaths are words which can be interchangeably used in many situations, there is a subtle difference between oath and vow. An oath refers to a promise made in God's presence to another human party, or a oath is involving two human parties and God is a witness. That is the oath. As far as vow is concerned, it is a promise directly made to God. So that is the subtle difference. But in certain cases, we see in the Bible also, and even in our English language, oaths and vows can be used interchangeably. But as I said, there is a subtle difference. Here, when the confession talks, it talks about vows and not about oaths. So, the vows in scripture, if you looked at it, some are used in a positive sense and some are used in a negative sense. What is the first letter look at the negative sense? A negative vow. A person takes a negative vow when an individual promises to abstain from something or not to do anything. So that is a negative vow. I will not do this. For instance, in the Old Testament, we talk about the Nazarite vow. Do you know what is a Nazarite vow? What they abstain from?
Alcohol.
Abstain from alcohol or anything with grape product. They abstain from cutting their hair. They abstain from touching anything which is dead. That is the Nazarite vow. So they will say, that vow means I will not drink anything to do with any drink which has anything to do with grapes. I will not touch a dead body. I will not cut my hair. So all I will not do. So that is a negative sense. And also sometimes a vow can be done positively. We see in the Bible that Hannah vowed to dedicate Samuel to God's service. Hannah is not dedicating herself to God's service. Hannah is saying, I will dedicate my son to God's service. So, when a person or when an individual pledges his or another person's time or energy or resources to God's service, that is a positive vow. So, in the Bible we see there are vows which are negative vows, there are vows which are positive vows. And as I said, since the vows and oaths are closely related, what the confession so far has said about oaths also apply to vows. So, all that we have seen so far from paragraph 1 to paragraph 4 about oaths also apply to vows. Okay, same thing. So, as we have said, the vow should be all those sincerity in everything, the same vows, that should apply also to vows. So here again, the framers of the confession are talking about monastic vows. As I said earlier, the context of the historical context for this chapter itself, one of the reasons was the monastic vows of celibacy. The Baptist, not only the Baptist, all the confessors, confessions, whether the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declaration, all they thought about these monastic vows, like lifelong celibacy, poverty, you know that? Among the Roman Catholic vows, they will also take a vow to be poor. And also they will take a vow to be unquestioned submission to the church. So these are all things they thought will make a person achieve a higher level of sanctification. That is, if you are remain lifelong celibate, that is, if you are committed yourself to being poor, and if you commit yourselves to lifelong obedience to the church, then that person will have an higher level of sanctification, which is not available to others. So the framers of the confession said that these types of monastic vows are unbiblical, and they thought these are superstitious and sinful snares. And that is why they said a Christian should not entangle in such superstitious and sinful snares. As we saw in the example of Jephthah, that is a dangerous thing, or it was a foolish, it was a rash thing we did. And again, here the confessors reiterate, a Christian should not get involved or entangled in superstitious and sinful snares. So, with that, the confession, paragraphs 1 to 5, comes to an end. Now, as we read this chapter on oaths and confessions, oaths and vows, we can say that the confessors, or the persons who frame the confession, they have successfully achieved their goals. They have given, they have seen a historical reason for that oaths and vows, and now they have presented a positive case why oaths and vows have to be can be taken, especially in contrast to the view of the Anabaptists and the Quakers. And they have also clearly explained, can take confessions, you can take oaths and vows, not for flippant reasons, but for weighty matters. But if at all you have to take oaths and vows, these are the ways you have to do it. And they have given, I would say, a clear explanation of how it has to be done. So with that, we will bring this Bible study to an end. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of Bible study. We thank you, Lord, that many centuries back itself, this confession was available for Christians, and it is even now available for us who are living some 300 or 400 years after it was drafted. We thank you for the things which we learn from that, and we pray, Lord, that we may learn all about this, all about these things based on the scripture, because your scripture, your word, is the final authority. Lord, we again thank you for giving us this time, and I pray, Lord, that you may be with us as we soon gather for a time of worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.